about two-thirds of the way through our series on difficult Bible verses. Sometimes they're not so difficult to understand, but to harmonize with other things in the Scripture. And each time we're showing their spiritual relevance, practical application for us, and how people that misunderstand this will have wrong applications. Brandon, you study a little bit of theology. Now, you know the relationship between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right belief. Orthopraxy is right living. And the two are inseparably related. Well, tonight we're looking at three hard cases related to the subject of marriage. Now, we're not going to go into a lot of other areas concerning marriage, nor are we going to talk about divorce. We're going to touch on that ever so briefly later. But three unusual cases, two of them directly addressed in the Bible, and the other one kind of in between the lines. The first one, which we'll probably look at the most tonight, is the question of polygamy that's in the Bible. What is polygamy? That means having more than one wife at a time. And as we've seen with these hard verses, unbelievers will come across them. And I've had unbelievers say, wait a second. Bible taught polygamy. Do you believe in polygamy? Are you a Mormon? What's going on? So we need to know how to answer this. And also, as we'll say later, it's very likely that this will become a bigger issue than it is now. Who would have guessed years ago that states would legalize gay marriage? It has been in quite a few states. Now people are saying, well, if they legalize that, why not polygamy? And you say, oh, that'll never be legal. Oh, yeah. It might be an issue. People will say, well, why not us? We'll get back to that in a minute. A subset of polygamy is bigamy, having two wives at a time. Now, the first case was probably Nimrod in Genesis 4:19. Not a good example to follow. Another unusual case was Jacob, one of the patriarchs. He had two wives that were sisters. Something that the law of Moses explicitly forbade. You can't marry two sisters. And so you could easily dismiss and say, well, Nimrod and these other people, you know, they weren't very godly. Well, let's look at a man that was a man after God's own heart. Look at 2 Samuel 3, verses 1 to 5. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger. The house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. I'm going to try to pronounce these names. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. I like that name, Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abidal. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David. And you can applaud now for me pronouncing those names. Aren't you glad I didn't choose you? What's all these sons and these wives that David had? Was this a good, bad example or what? What about his son Solomon? We're told in 1 Kings 11, 1-3, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Before we go on further, you may wonder, what's a concubine? Basically, it's either a mistress or a maidservant, basically a member of the harem. But they weren't all mistresses for sexual purposes. Other times, it seems to be they were like maids or maidservants. Solomon, 700 wives. In direct disobedience to God, who not only didn't approve of polygamy, but he explicitly said in Deuteronomy that when you have a king, don't let him multiply wives or horses. Now, I know some feminists say, don't put women in the category of horses. But he broke both of them. He multiplied wives and horses, just like David multiplied wives and then numbered Israel. And yet, someone has pointed out, though Solomon had 700 wives, there was still wife number one that was dearest to him, the wife that in his youth he married first and wrote a love song to, the Song of Solomon. We're not quite sure who she was. Elkanah, husband of Hannah had two wives, 1 Samuel 1:6. Gideon had more than one wife. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, had wives. So did Esau, the brother of Jacob. Even wicked King Herod, who tried to kill Jesus at his birth, had nine wives. Not nine lives like a cat, nine wives. And yet, if you find it where you don't expect it, you don't find it where you might expect it. Noah's three sons each had only one wife, even when they had to repopulate the entire world. God said, Noah, take your wife, your three sons, and their wives. Didn't say, now, Noah, here's the deal. You know, everybody's going to be drowned, so you better bring in at least another 100 women for these men to populate the earth with. Didn't do that, which is a hint God's idea is monogamy, not polygamy. Did you know that the Quran allows it, and so it's still practiced in some areas of the Muslim world? A few minor, small religions, some of the Indian tribes, for example, allowed it. What about Judaism? Well, you know, after the time of the Bible, including the New Testament, there was written Jewish tradition, like the Talmud, the Mishnah, and these other books. And they had to deal with this subject, and so they made excuses and said, well, here's something I found in the Talmud. It said that, well, God allows four wives for peasant men, 18 for kings, and maybe a little bit in between for people that are in between. But then after the year 1000, none of the rabbis allowed any polygamy. So this was sort of a temporary stopgap thing. Now, there's been at least one group that claims to be Christian that has wrestled with this and come out on the wrong end. Who am I talking about? Which group has approved of polygamy? Mormonism. That's right. I was waiting for someone to bring that up when Mitt Romney ran for president. Well, that would have been interesting to watch him squirm during a presidential debate if they had asked him. But it goes back to their founder, Joseph Smith, and his successor, Brigham Young, who led the Mormons out west. He had a lot of wives. I forgot, something like 27. Now, there's an old joke. I don't know if it's historically accurate, but they said, well, that's why he named him. He was named Brigham Young. He'd say, bring them young to me and I'll marry them all. Bad joke. But what's their rationale? They said, well, you find these godly examples, David, Solomon, and the others. But they go further than that, and they say that Jesus was married to several women, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, who were sisters, and these women that are mentioned in Luke and the ones that gathered at the cross and went to the tomb. They said these were all his wives. They go a step further, John 2. Jesus was at a wedding. They say it was his wedding. Nobody else believes that. Then they say Mormon men, when they get to heaven, will have these wives in addition to angel wives, but not women. Mormon women need to be married in order to go to heaven. But they don't say that Mormon women can have more than one husband. It also fits in with their polytheism. Polygamy and polytheism go together. Polytheism says many gods, and they say many wives. Because they say there are many gods, all have many wives. This is pretty bad. Now, it was popular in the first two generations of Mormonism, but it was put on hold about the year 1900 because of a lot of vigilantes. It went after the Mormons and hung a lot of them and said, you're a decadent bunch of people. You know, even those gunslingers out west wouldn't stand for this. So, as I understand Mormonism, they have temporarily put it on hold because they know that it's been outlawed, although a few of the offshoot cults out west still practice it. My understanding is that they'd like to see when it become legal again. That's why I say it may become legal. They would be the ones pushing for it. They'd probably say, well, if homosexuals can marry, and that wasn't traditional, then maybe we can have several wives. There have also been a few other weird groups that practice wife sharing and wife swapping and communal marriage. And it's kind of like multiple polygamy. Now, polygamy technically is a man having several wives, and that's, although it's rare, it's far more common than polyandry, also known as polygyny. That's where a woman has many husbands at the same time. That's very rare. Anthropologists have found a few tribes in Africa and in Asia that practice that, kind of like the idea of the queen bee having many consorts. But that is extremely rare in human history. Others have pointed to what's called serial polygamy. That's S-E-R-I-E-L. In other words, getting married without divorcing your previous spouse and just kind of move to another area and keep collecting wives. That may have been what the woman at the well in John 4 did. Remember, Jesus said, you have had these husbands. Now, did she divorce them or what? And he says, the one you have is not your husband. She may have been involved in serial polygamy. Then there have been unusual cases, and I've heard of this. I've read two accounts where a man was a bigamist. This sounds like something you'd find on the old Dragnet TV show, but it was, truth is stranger than fiction. He married two different women in two different towns, and he was a traveling salesman. He'd be with one during the week and with the other one on the weekend, and this went on for years, and neither one knew about it except him. And I mentioned Dragnet. This was on an old TV show called Emergency, where these two women met up in the emergency room because in his wallet was the emergency. Who to phone in case of emergency? And they both showed up and met. True story. But that's pretty rare where something like that happens. It's a form of serial polygamy. Now, we're not going to get into the case of where a man divorces without biblical grounds and then he remarries. Technically, that's not bigamy, but that would be like an adulterous marriage. It would not be blessed because it was not a legitimate divorce. We won't get into the ins and outs of that. We're sticking to polygamy tonight. Now, some have said, well, what about a widow or a widower that remarries? Isn't he or she guilty of polygamy or bigamy? No, not really, because the Bible does allow remarriage after widowhood. Paul uses that as an illustration in Romans 6 for spiritual purposes. Now, I knew of at least one man back in Texas that I highly respected. He was an elder of a church. But when his wife died, he stayed on as an elder. But when he remarried another woman that was also a widow, he stepped down being an elder because he said, well, the Bible says that an elder has to be the husband of one wife. And several of us tried to convince him, no, that means one wife at a time, Lewis. And he says, no. So he stepped down, but we couldn't keep him as an elder. He was not guilty of polygamy. Now, let's look at something in Deuteronomy that some have taken to mean where God approved of this, or at least allowed it. Look at Deuteronomy 17. Because there's more of it in the Bible than you may realize. Look at 17, verses 16 and 17. This is that one about the king. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. They shall greatly multiply silver and gold. Now, this was part of the downfall of Solomon. We learn about that in Kings, that he married all these women and that led him astray. But here it says that for the kings, but some people say, but there's no prohibition about the other people that are not kings. Turn over just a couple of three chapters to chapter 21. Again, the verse that some people say, well, you know, God allowed it back then because it wasn't just progressive revelation, but, well, these were nomadic tribes and making up their own laws and superstitions. The people that say that have a low view of the Bible, but look at chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, that sounds like Jacob with his two wives, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possession to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. Now, it all hinges on that if that it begins. This is an if-then statement. You find that, and grammarians look at that, and some of them say, this isn't a prohibition because it's like he's dealing with a legitimate situation. Why didn't he say, well, one's a wife and the other one's just a concubine or something? Consequently, they say that, well, then God allowed it. I go with the majority that look at these verses and the examples and say, no, the weight of evidence elsewhere in Scripture is that God did not approve of it. He simply tolerated it. Comparable to what Jesus said, God tolerated divorce in some cases because of the hardness of your heart. also is very common in the Middle East, and God's weaning his people away from that by stages. And you say, well, how do you explain David, a man's after God's own heart? There's a quick answer for that. Great men have great weaknesses. Think of some great men that you've known, great preachers, your parents. I can guarantee they're going to have great weaknesses as well. So David, this was his weakness. Certainly was the case with Samson. What was God's ideal? You remember when they brought the question of divorce to Jesus, he said, well, you say this and others say this. He says, but it wasn't like that in the beginning. So he brings them back to the Garden of Eden. And it's the same thing here. God's ideal was one man, one woman for one lifetime. Also, Adam was lonely and God brought only one woman to him. There's your ideal. He didn't bring a whole bunch of them. And if anybody needed to populate the earth and be fruitful and multiply, it'd be Adam, but he brought only one. Next, even in that place, it's, Moses said he'll leave his father and mother and the two will become one. It doesn't say three or four or 27 become one. Also, it says he shall leave his parents and cling to his wife, not to his wives. So you get the gist of this. Now, if there's ever an example for the popular proverb, this is it. Two's company, three's a crowd. There's not room in a marriage for more than two. Not only that, God has constituted us so that there's only room for one in your heart for one other person. Besides, how many women would want to share their husbands with another woman? I was doing a Bible study on this once. I didn't even finish the question before one woman says, I won't share my husband with anybody, preacher. And I think that's what every woman would say. Next, we see in certain cases where it was found, there was rivalry between them. Look at Rachel and Leah, and that's why God had to put this law in here. Rivalry between the two. We find that with Elkanah's two wives. One of them was Hannah, and the other one mocked her because she didn't have children. There would be rivalry, and it shows in these offshoot Mormon cults that there's bitterness and tug of war between them. They try to keep that a secret. Next, conscience is against it. And also natural law. Now let me explain that. Natural law is how God uses the conscience he's put within people together with natural revelation so that it becomes natural law. Now an example of that is over in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him, and if a woman has short hair, it's a disgrace to her? He's saying nature teaches you certain things that are right and wrong. I think you'd apply that here and say natural law through nature and creation and conscience tells you that polygamy is wrong. For example, around the world, regardless of whether it's after war or whatever race or poverty, 50% of humanity is female. And women live longer than men, so it evens out. If God's allowed for polygamy, you'd think that he would put it into nature so there'd be far more women born than men. But it wouldn't be, because he didn't do it like that. Let me show you another verse, the one that I alluded to earlier. Look at over at 1 Timothy 3. And this raises an ethical question. 1 Timothy 3 is giving the guidelines and qualifications of choosing an elder and a deacon. Verse 2 says a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Literally, it's he's a one-woman man. Skip down to the deacons, verse 12. Let deacons be husbands of one wife. Now, those are the verses we use without elder, and he exegeted it wrongly, but I know of one person that wrote an article on this. J.R. did a good job on this. We'll get back to that in just a minute. Next, Ecclesiastes 9:9 and Proverbs 5:19 tells us to enjoy the wife of your youth. And it's talking about sexual intimacy. But notice it says the wife of your youth, not the wives. By the way, both of those verses were written by Solomon. Solomon practiced what you preach. He didn't. Next, you may wonder, well, why did polygamists do this? Well, they're usually driven by one thing. Sex. Lust. But even sexual desire is not their main reason for marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 and elsewhere says, you know, if you burn, get married. That's a legitimate outlet to sexual desire. But some people get carried away with that, and so they're not satisfied with one wife. They want many others. So I would say polygamists are guilty of adultery as well as unnatural sexual desire. Next, there's the problem of polyandry, the woman that has several husbands. The Bible says, wives, submit to your husband. But what if you have more than one husband and they give you conflicting commands? Which one does she obey? The first one? The one that's stronger? The one that's richer? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. I could put in a footnote and say, and no woman can serve two husbands. Also, what happens in the sacrificial life of triage? Triage is what they do in emergency room when they have too many patients. They have to say, which one are we going to treat first? There are situations where a spouse has to lay down his life for his spouse. But if you have more than one spouse, how in the world do you choose which one? In other words, it raises, you know, a lot of other ethical issues. Now, Mormons and others come back and say, but okay, maybe Jesus didn't marry Mary and Martha and all these other ones, but doesn't the Bible say that Jesus has many wives, the bride of Christ? All Christians are married to him. They say, well, there you have it. There's polygamy. No. To be linguistically precise, all Christians are part of the bride of Christ. Jesus said Christ loved his bride, the church, but you could also say individually we're like that. But to extrapolate that and to legitimize polygamy is really stretching it. I think it's stretching it too far. The rubber band will break before it bears the weight of that illegitimate argument. I'd also bring in a little question for our dispensationalist friends, because the ultra ones would say, well, technically, the church is the body of Christ, not the bride of Christ, because the bride of Christ is Israel, and God's not a polygamist. That's an interesting argument. But yet the Bible explicitly says the church is the bride of Christ and Christ is God. So I'd ask them, does God have two wives? Israel and the church, is God a polygamist? Well, God, not only that, since dispensationalism says God's going to basically go back to Israel in the old covenant, I'm going to say, will God allow polygamy in the millennium? Will God divorce the church and go back to his first wife? Some of their writings seem to indicate that. That the church fails, she failed, you know, this dispensation ends in failure, and the church becomes adulterous with the world, so God divorced her and goes back to Israel. By the way, there's verses in Hosea and Jeremiah that indicate God divorced Israel. So if there's divorce there, there is where it would be. Well, we don't need to go into that anymore. Again, back to the question, why do people do this? Why did David and the other ones do it? Well, in addition to the sex, there's this machismo. That's the Mexican word for ultra macho. This idea of pride. And in Africa, it's often the big chief shows that he's the biggest chief, not only by putting on more weight, but by having the most number of wives. That's a way of showing he's the one in control. And if he had only one wife, people wouldn't respect him. Why did Solomon do it? It wasn't just for sexual lust, but for political reasons. And this is why it was often done then. It was done in more recent ways in the European royal families. You marry, and then you have a marriage treaty with that other country. You say, well, we can't go to war because your princess is married to our prince. So it often done to seal non-aggression treaties. Other ones would do it to have really big families. That's why Mormons, since they don't have many wives, Mormon birth rate is far more than most every American. But back to the machismo idea, you find it everywhere, that it's like the macho young buck who thinks that masculinity is proven by how many wives he sleeps with. So it gets back to that wrong idea, this idea that, well, I prove that I'm really a man because I have 15 wives. That's not a real man. Man is one that will be joined to his one wife and be willing to die for her. Polygamy is illegal in all 50 states. But now that our Supreme Court has wrongly overthrown the Defense of Marriage Act, I wonder, are the Mormons lining up with their attorneys to sue and say, well, what's wrong with polygamy? If you allow two men to marry, of course, then I'd say, well, why not a man and his dog? And why not marry your sister and stuff like this? Where are you going to draw the line? By the way, now you can see where this has practical applications. Used to be that you could argue with people that had immoral and unbiblical ethical standards, you can say, where do you draw the line? And they'll say, well, we don't draw it here, we will draw it there. But they keep moving the line. Now that becomes moot, because when you argue with some of them in a postmodernist ethical society, they say, what are you talking about drawing lines? We don't believe in drawing lines. We believe in freedom. And Let everybody do whatever he wants to. Brian, what's the last verse of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes, because there was no king and they didn't follow God. So this is going to happen more and more, friends, where they'll just, you know, I remember Lloyd Jones used to say, I wonder why non-Christians even bother getting married, because they don't really believe in that. And so why do they even pass laws on this? One day it's going to likely happen. Supreme Court or an act of Congress is going to say, we're going to abolish all laws, and whoever wants to marry any person, regardless of their gender or how many of them or whether they're even humans, go to it. We'll let that, everybody does whatever he wants to. You might say, oh, come on now. I'm not a prophet, not even the son of a prophet, but it's very likely to happen the direction we're heading. So that's why we covered polygamy tonight. You may want to refresh yourself on this 10 or 20 years from now and say, Pastor Daniel saw it coming. Okay, before we finish, move on to the next one. Romans 6 addresses the question of spiritual bigamy. Bigamy in the heart. Jesus addressed lust in the heart in Matthew 5. Bigamy in the heart is when you are married to Christ, but you still want to hang around your first husband, the law that has died, not just sin. But he addresses that as well. So he says, you know, you are not just divorced from that first one. The first one has died so that you can be married to Christ. So let's don't practice spiritual bigamy. Now, whenever you talk about issues like this, someone's always going to put up his hand and raise hard questions, just like they raise hard questions concerning abortion. They say, well, what about rape, incest, and to save the life of the mother? The hard cases that don't account for more than 1 or 2%. Well, on this, they'll say, well, what about in extenuating circumstances? You know, to repopulate the earth? Or what about, you know, there's a shipwreck and there's, you know, one man and 10 women on this little island, and why shouldn't he repopulate with all that? So they bring up these sort of cases. Hard cases make bad ethical laws. So you don't do it that way. You lay down the basics and then you address it from God's Word. Now, there are some unusual cases. There was both a movie and an episode in a TV show that kind of brought this in. A woman that, in a strange way, wondered if she was married to two men without realizing it. And this had actually happened in the Vietnam War, where a soldier was reported missing in action, and after a few years, the wife declared him legally dead. After 7 years, that sometimes happened. And then guess what happened? A few years later, he escaped from the prisoner of war camp or something like that and came home. I remember the movie starred Kris Kristofferson. You remember him? And he comes back home and finds his wife has remarried, and the rest of the movie is, I thought you were dead. Well, where's my wife? Well, I've remarried. And who's she married to now? Did she divorce? What? I forgot how the movie ended, but was she a bigamist? What does she do? Now, there's also a problem that regularly comes up for missionaries that go to a society that allows polygamy, at least for the big chief of the tribe, and then that person gets converted and maybe even wants to be an elder in the church. What do they do? And, you know, the missionaries have sometimes said, well, just let them go, keep your wives, just like God tolerated. I'm more inclined to go with those that say, well, it says there in 1 Timothy, husband of one wife, so if he's going to be an elder, he can't be married. But what do we do? I'd suggest, well, tell that man, well, you want to do what's right. And so God doesn't allow polygamy. Your first wife is your only legitimate wife, so you need to put away the others. Repent, you didn't know much better. But if there are children, you need to support the children. You could turn that around. Not just if the man who has many wives gets converted. What if one of those wives gets converted and the other ones don't, including the husband? There's another one of those hard cases. You know, there's a man, let's say he's the chief of a tribe, and he's got 10 wives. And wife number 8 gets converted, and she goes to the missionary and says, well, what do I do? What would you say to her? Just think about that. What should she do? Well, stick with the biblical ideal of one man, one woman, and God does not permit polygamy. Whew. That's a hard case, isn't it? Now I hope I've raised some issues for you to study the Bible on and maybe answer people's questions on this. Okay, for the second unusual case tonight, turn back to Deuteronomy again, chapter 25. By the way, another short answer to that is, well, if God allowed it, he allowed it only in the Old Testament, now we're under a new covenant. So it really becomes moot. There's nothing in the New Testament that even hints at the fact that God would allow polygamy today, if he ever did. Look at Deuteronomy 25. Verses 5 to 10 is the laws concerning levirate marriage. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. That's L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. Hands up. Anybody ever heard of that? I'm a minority of one. Now, stay seated as we read these verses. If you've read through the Bible, you've come across them, and I wondered how you reacted to them. Look at verses 5 to 10. If brothers, that's blood brothers, dwell together, and one of them then dies and has no son, then the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. What's going on here? Have y'all ever read this? Now, I'm not making fun of it, but people look at that and say, you mean that if my brother doesn't have children and he dies, I got to marry his wife? Or something like that? That's what's going on here. It comes from the Latin word lever, L-E-V-I-R, which means brother-in-law or your husband's brother. It doesn't come from the Hebrew word Levi, by the way. We find this in practice in Genesis 38, and a fellow Onan did not want to do the job, and so he was punished. In fact, he was killed as a result. Jacob, in the episode with Tamar, was involved in this. If you know your Bible, this was a problem with Ruth. Her husband had died, and she had no children, and when she gets back to the land of Israel, the nearest of kin was obliged to do this duty. Not only the blood brother, but this brother-in-law and a cousin. And if that man did not want to do this, and so Boaz did want to. And so Boaz said, I'll give you first choice, but if you decline it, then I'm next in line. And he wanted to marry Ruth, and he did. And so that was the background. You can't really understand that part of Ruth until you understand this law. Now, there are two views that scholars take of this. One is the minority view that says, well, the nearest brother was only to have sex with the widow and that she would have the child, but he's not to marry her, although this verse says, take her as his wife. The majority view says that if that man's not married, he is to marry her. If he's already married, then the next brother or the next brother or the cousin finds some man that's not married and he is to marry her. Which is sort of like an unusual case of arranged marriage. Because imagine if you're two men down the line and your brother is very sick and about to die. You say, oh boy, I'm going to have to marry her. I don't want to marry her. What do I do? Well, if you're a Jew in the Old Testament, it was your duty. Now, this is also behind that case in Matthew 22, 23 to 30. You remember Pharisees and Sadducees were taking turns throwing hard cases to Jesus. And so the Pharisees stepped aside, and here come the Sadducees, and they're making fun of the idea of resurrection, and they say, Master, there was a man that was married, and he died and didn't have any children. So his brother buried the widow, but he died, and they didn't have sons. So it went to the third brother. Same thing, fourth, fifth, sixth, all the way seven brothers. Remember the old movie, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? And he says, but then they all died without having children. And this is the Levirate marriage. And then last of all, the woman died. Now, in this so-called resurrection, which one is she going to be married to? They thought they stumped him. And Jesus basically answered, said, well, you don't know the Bible. And you don't know the power of God. She's not married to any one of them. Marriage is only in this life and the resurrection. People aren't married. But what they were doing is appealing to this law. And Jesus didn't say, well, you know, she's not married to any of them. No, she was legitimately married to all of them. Not like the woman at the well, who didn't seem to be legitimately married to any of those, except the first one. But you see, they're hard cases. Sooner or later, someone might throw this hard case to you. Will Levirate marriage be legalized? Probably not, because this is kind of the reverse of polygamy. People don't want to get into this, by and large. A few pagans have practiced this, and some of the Indian tribes have had customs similar to this. And you say, is there any other hard case related to this? Yes. This came up in the Reformation with, I think it was Prince Philip in one of the German dukedoms. And the question, and it's also applied to King Henry VIII and so forth, and the ethical question was based upon these passages, may a man marry his deceased wife's sister? Now think about that. You're married to a woman, she dies. Are you allowed to marry her sister? And Philip did. And if I'm not mistaken, I may be mistaken on this, but Luther allowed it and Calvin did not. Something like that. That was one of the differences between the Lutherans and the Calvinists. But this came up in the English Reformation with Henry VIII, who had several wives, some of them which died and other ones he divorced. So you can see, you better lay down the fundamentals of what the Bible says before you address hard questions. You don't start with the hard question and then twist the Bible to justify your opinion. You lay down the foundations first, but these are hard cases that arise. Let's just cut to the chase on this second case about the Levirate marriage. I'm convinced that this was part of the law of Moses that is no longer valid in the New Covenant, because this was part of the Old Covenant for Israel as a special blood theocracy in order to promulgate the race. You find the other cases, such as Ruth, these other ones, is in order to promulgate hereditary Israel. You find that in Numbers 27, 1 to 11, the daughters of Zelophehad. And you find a similar case over in Judges. So it's not for the New Covenant. So some of us can say, well, I'm glad it's not. By the way, this would also raise a question that is more explicit in the new than it's in the old. You are not to be unequally yoked. A Christian is not allowed to marry an unbeliever. What if your brother was an unbeliever or his wife was? Then would you be allowed to marry her? No, because this other one takes precedence over that. That's a hard case, but it's easily resolved. And said, well, that was one of the Old Testament laws, doesn't transfer. I told you we're looking at hard verses. Now we've come to the third case, which is not explicitly mentioned, but it's, as somebody said, it's in the white spaces between the words. And it's a hard case that some people confuse with divorce, but it's not the same as divorce. It's the question of annulment. What does the Bible say about annulment? Now, the easy answer would be to say it doesn't say anything about it, therefore God never allows annulment. Well, let's just address it. The word annul simply means to declare a marriage null and void. It is saying it was never a marriage to begin with. Consequently, that's fundamentally different than divorce. Divorce is saying John and Mary were married, now they are no longer married. Now, whether that's a legitimate divorce or not is not my point. Divorce is saying they once were married, now they are not married. Annulment is saying they were not married. They may have gone through some ceremony, but that was not a real marriage. We are declaring it null and void. Kind of like saying, this is a counterfeit dollar bill. We need to burn it. It's not good for anything. You bought a horse with a counterfeit dollar bill, it's not a valid sale. So to annul is fundamentally different than divorce. Divorce, and this is another thing, divorce is somewhat optional, but annulment is necessarily mandatory. Now, as you probably know, Roman Catholic Church allows divorce for no cases, no exceptions, not even with the papal dispensation. But it does allow, in many cases, annulment. I've read several books on the subject. But one misunderstanding is that, well, you can buy an annulment in the Catholic Church. No, that's not true. I looked into that and I read one whole book by a Catholic lawyer that said that is a popular misconception even in the Catholic Church. You don't buy an annulment. There are legal fees because to get an annulment, you have to hire Catholic lawyers that know Catholic canon law, and they look into the case, and it's going to take a period of time, so you have to pay the legal fees, even if you're not granted one. So I'll give them their due that they do stand by some principles of annulment, but not all ones are granted. Some of them are turned down. Now, you hear about it in the news from time to time. Probably the most famous one in the last 50 or 60 years. Some of us that are a little older than others still remember an actor back in the 50s, I think, Tyrone Power. And he was granted an annulment. And, of course, that was a lot of controversy because it came out in the proceedings that he was granted an annulment because he had not consummated the marriage. And they said, well, that's grounds for an annulment. Also later came out that probably the real reason was that he was homosexual. And sometimes the Catholic Church says, if a homosexual man marries a heterosexual woman, that's ground for annulment, but not for divorce. Well, enough of Catholicism, because they have a lot of ins and outs on that that they do not get from the Bible. They get it from tradition and their magisterium. But though it does happen in Catholicism, it is more popular amongst Protestants, although it is less common than divorce. Chances are some of you may have known someone that's been annulled. But it's usually not thought through. Even in evangelical churches where they have an annulment, they rarely check out what does the Bible say about it. Now, let me just share a case that I was involved in as a pastor where they laid the case before me, and they say, this is kind of a hard case. Now, they weren't trying to stump me like the Sadducees. They say, but we need your advice as a preacher. And I said, well, that's what I'm here for. And they gave me this hard case, and I said, oh, boy, I wish I'd asked somebody else. And I said, can you give me time to study and make a few phone calls? I phoned preachers, and they said, I remember one of them said, Kurt, better you than me. I'm glad that you have to handle this. And I phoned around, and one of them said, well, why don't you phone the local Catholic bishop? They know this stuff. Another one, somebody else said, phone up Lucius Rushdoony. This is a question that theologians love to discuss. Finally, I did a lot of research, and I did come to a conclusion, but the case was very unusual. Because it not only involved, well, should it be divorced or annulled, and there was a child involved, and they had actually married one another that were cousins, but not by blood, but by adoption. And I was thinking, where is this going to end? And how do I give them the mind of God on this? But by far the most common excuse people give, whether they're... Catholics won't get away with this, but Protestants do. And then, of course, non-Christians will just say, well, most annulments they seek after in the first month after marriage. And usually their excuse is, well, we changed our mind. I don't know if y'all have ever heard that, but I have. They said, well, you know, what's it like that old country song? We got married in a fever and we didn't think it through. So we changed our mind and, you know, we didn't have our parents' blessing. So we said, well, we were too young. And so we decided to change our mind. We got a lawyer and we had it annulled. We're not divorced and so forth. That's usually the one. Often it happens that on the honeymoon they have an argument and she says, I'm going back to mom and we were too hasty. Or he gets drunk, he hits her. Or the father of the bride says, enough of this, and he chases them down because they eloped, and he says, you're coming back with me, and we're going to get this thing annulled. This is what happens. You don't have to turn to television and look at the soap operas. I can tell you as a pastor, this is often what happens in annulments. They don't think it through. They don't go to the Bible. Usually, it's proof that they didn't think it through when they first got married. What does the Bible say about it? Are there biblical grounds for an annulment? I remember talking about this with some preachers, and one of them said, well, the Bible doesn't say, therefore it doesn't allow any annulments. But I would say, no, there are biblical grounds, but they're not the same as biblical grounds for divorce. The Bible allows two grounds and only grounds. You'd say, well, what would be grounds for annulment if the Bible doesn't specifically address it? It's what you can deduce from Scripture legitimately. CJ, you remember the wording in the Westminster Confession, what the Bible explicitly says, or what may by good and necessary inference be deduced from Scripture. And so you can deduce from what the Bible says about marriage, there would be legitimate annulment. For example, if the marriage, and I put that in quotation marks, never met the biblical minimum, then it wasn't a true marriage. Now, we're not talking about whether it's blessed or not. Non-Christians can get married. And they may be in utter atheism and God doesn't bless it, but they are married. Now, let me give you a couple of cases. For example, and this is where the research I did would show conclusively from the Bible that there would be biblical grounds for an annulment. If a couple marries within the biblically legitimate lines of consanguinity or affinity, then it has to be annulled. And you say, consanguinity? I quoted that to the father that brought me that hard case, and he said, congruity? And I said, no, consanguinity. He said, preacher, what is that? Bloodline. You are not allowed to marry your sister. You're not allowed to marry your mother. And if a person does, it has to end. Not in divorce, but to say that was an immoral marriage from the word go, and it was never allowed, therefore it was not a true marriage. So, by the way, look that up, Leviticus 20, verses 70 to 21, and Deuteronomy 27, 20 to 21, lays down the lines, the bloodlines that you cannot marry outside, within, but you're allowed to marry outside of that. Now, basically, to sum it up for you, it's within 3 degrees. And it's different whether it's upward, like you cannot marry your mother, your grandmother, your father, grandfather, your son, your grandson. But then outside that, where you go horizontally, you cannot marry your sister. Can you marry your first cousin that's a female? No. How about the next one? There's where you draw the line, because that's 3 degrees. By the way, this is where evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics differ, because it brings in the question, the two become one. Now, does that mean it's three, kind of like the boundary lines of a fence? Is it up to the fence and no further? Or does it include the fence? I know this is getting a little technical, but I did read a book written 100 years ago that is very good by a conservative Anglican that really convinced me about what the Bible says. Now, the other one that would be more up to date is this, not the question of, before I move on, it's not just consanguinity, bloodlines, but affinity, where it's not a bloodline, but a marriage line or adoption. Someone would say, oh boy, you're really pulling a rabbit out of a hat. No, I'm not. I'm pulling biblical principles out and applying them to specific cases. It says over in Corinthians about a man that was guilty of a very gross sexual sin because he was having relations with his father's wife. It doesn't say his mother. This was his father's second wife. So this man wasn't related to the woman, not by blood. But when his father remarried, it was a relationship of affinity. He was now the stepson of this woman, and he had the gall to sleep with her. And Paul says, this is something even pagans don't approve of. And so from that, you can extrapolate the principle of affinity. You occupy the same role as if you were the blood relative. That applies to adoption as well as the marriage lines. Now, here's the case that is more up to date, because people would say, consanguinity, that sounds like hillbillies marrying their sister. It sounds like rural families in Europe that did this all the time. They married their first cousins. And in other words, to keep the money and their crown in the bloodline. It was filled with all sorts of irregularities. But here's one. Now you can see where it will apply. What about gay marriage? Well, let's say that there's two men that get married, quote, get married, and then they get converted. And they happen to know you're a Christian. And they come to you and say, what do we do now? We were married. The state gave us a license. It says so on our insurance and Medicare cards. But what do we do? The Bible doesn't approve of homosexuality. So what do we do? Do we divorce? No, you don't say they divorce. Divorce assumes it was a legitimate marriage. Gay marriage is not legitimate. What do we as Christians say to gays that get married? Annul it. Remember, annulment is mandatory, and it always assumes that if there was sex, it was immorality. You see how this unusual case of annulment has practical applications. Now, what about the people that say, well, we annulled it because we just changed our minds? And that's where I remember I wanted to speak to this man, but he eventually left the church where I was serving. And he said, well, I had my first marriage annulled, and I wondered if he really thought it through and if it was a biblically legitimate annulment. Because he said, well, we married in haste, and we just changed our mind. A month later, we annulled it, and then he later married. And I'm thinking, well, annulment, if it was a legitimate annulment, that was immorality. Did you repent of that? And or were you truly married? And if it was not, if it's not a legitimate annulment, and you didn't seek divorce, maybe you're still married to that person. You need to look into this question again. You see, it does get sticky in these cases. Let me just skip over a couple of points here. There is a difference between what is legal and what is legitimate and what is blessed. Now, here are a couple of other hard cases that sometimes preachers, not only preachers, but lawyers have to deal with these, and judges. Oh, they want the wisdom of Solomon. What about where a couple is married and the wife sues for annulment because she doesn't want the stigma of divorce, she wants annulment, because very rarely is any stigma attached. And she goes before the judge and says, I want annulment. And she says, why? Because he lied to me. He deceived me. And some people will say deception is a ground for annulment. To which I'd say, Jacob was deceived and he woke up and found out he was married to the wrong woman. What should he have done? He should have kicked himself and said, I should have taken a look underneath the veil before I said, I do. In other words, if that spouse deceived you, you should have looked into this more. By the way, there's often a lot of deception where a man pretends to be very wealthy to marry a woman and he finds out he's dirt poor and the woman says, you lied to me. You're still married. So there are a lot of other cases like that. Or what about where one or the other were drunk? Of course, then you'd say, well, who married you? Go after that justice of the peace, priest, preacher, or rabbi. You're not supposed to marry someone that's drunk. But does that legitimize an annulment? Well, what about the old-fashioned shotgun marriages? Young man sleeps with a woman. She's pregnant. The father finds out, gets a shotgun, and says, you can do the right thing, boy. I'm going to find a preacher, or I'm going to blow your head off. And so he says, I do. Yes, sir. Can he have it annulled because it was a forced marriage? Possibly. These are hard cases. What about other unusual? These are cases that, chill the bones of preachers because we have to pick up the pieces. What about these hard cases? There was a movie and an episode in at least one TV show where it came up with husband and wife. They had at least one or two children. And then he finds out we were not legitimately married because the justice of the peace's license had expired. And therefore, he says, we were not really married. That happened in an episode of the old Dick Van Dyke Show. And also a famous movie called Mr. and Mrs. Smith. What happened to the child? In other words, you get hard questions concerning annulment, legitimacy. And I can't answer them all. Let's just get the bottom line for tonight's study. Be careful with the whole question of annulment. Go and search what the Bible say. The Bible would allow very, very few annulments, but I'm convinced it would allow at least a few that I've mentioned tonight, but not the majority of cases that people try to legitimatize. This, together with what we've seen with polygamy, it's best to stick as closely as possible with what the Bible actually does teach. And we better know what it teaches about marriage before we address the questions of not only polygamy and annulment, but also divorce, remarriage, and some. Let's stick with what the basics of the Bible says and then go from there. Whew. Hard study for tonight. Now you know what preachers have to do. I hope I've chopped it up into bite-sized pieces dealing with hard cases. So we'll open it up for any questions that you may or may not have tonight. It's probably a new material for some of you. Okay. Anybody have questions on polygamy, liberate, or annulment? Yes.
Is there any kind of time frame, like a time limitation or statute limitations on an annulment?
Legally? You'd have to ask a lawyer about that. 50 years. Well, most annulments are done within the first few months. I don't know how long Tyrone Power was married. Do you remember him? Kind of a handsome,
yes,
kind of macho fellow.
Right, I watched some of those movies. I thought he had three different times.
May have, but I heard that he was homosexual. But he did get annulment from one of them because...
He married with some French actress.
Yeah. By the way, sometimes a woman would say, I can divorce or annul it because I find out my husband is gay or bisexual. You see, maybe you'll know someone like that. Just a couple of weeks ago, I had an email from someone down in Austin, Texas, asking my opinion on something related to this. But no, I don't think there's a statute of limitations on this, to give you a quick answer. But most of them, it's within a fairly quick period of time. But if someone... you know, says, well, we've been married 50 years. Well, we think we're going to get it annulled. I'm going to say, who do you think you're fooling? You just don't want the stigma of divorce. I'd want to work it through that. Did I answer your question? Okay, who's next? Matt.
Is that the Mormons believe that a woman has to be married to go to heaven?
Yes. I think they get from the Book of Mormon and some of their other writings. They might twist it in scripture somehow. They have a little bit different view of marriage than we do. You don't meet many unmarried Mormon people. They get married very young, Brigham Young, and they have lots of children. That's how the Mormon church keeps growing primarily. Through children, not proselytizing. But they do these celestial marriages at their temples where not only a man marries the woman, but he now gets engaged to an angel wife out there somewhere. And then baptism for the dead and things like that. It's all mixed up. Don't ask me to unmix it for you. Did I answer the question sufficiently enough? Okay. I hope I didn't open any can of worms, but as I said, these are unusual Bible verses. The Bible does explicitly address two of the cases tonight, and I didn't handle everything in it. Anybody else? Again, on these hard cases, it's best to use the rule in the Bible to the law and to the testimony. What saith Scriptures? At the back.
I would say on the annulment, there may be a legal limit that, you know, after this date, it can be considered annulment. But the legal limit is like you mentioned, homosexual marriage. It's
yes.
Marriage. No matter how long they're married, it's still, they should be able to have a way out. Which would be,
yeah. Counterfeit dollar bill is still counterfeit 50 years. Yeah. But the person that applies for an annulment after so many years, if there's not homosexual or... Now, do y'all understand that about the lines of consanguinity and affinity? People get confused by that, but basically it's saying you cannot marry a near blood relative or someone that's a relative by means of marriage or adoption. Otherwise, it is incestuous relationship. It is necessarily immoral, and it has to be annulled. By the way, if I can just throw a little footnote on this, those verses in Leviticus is what some people interpret the verses in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, where Jesus said, you know, you cannot put away your wife except for immorality. And they say that's the one and only case that Jesus had in mind, was incestuous marriages between, you know, a man and his sister or mother within the bounds of consanguinity and affinity. And they say that and that alone is the only biblical grounds. Have you ever heard that argument? They say other ones like adultery is not coming into mind. I disagree with that. But at least they're trying to address this question of consanguinity. Anyone else? CJ, you got something? I feel like a baseball pitcher and you didn't catch it because I was threw it too fast.
Justifying
what? Okay. Remember Jesus twice said this. Matthew 5, I think it's verse 29 or thereabouts. And then again, early part of Matthew 19. It says that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits immorality and forces that other woman to commit immorality. In other words, it's an immoral remarriage, because it was a legitimate divorce. It hinges upon the exception clause. When Jesus said, except for immorality, the word there is porneia, which could be fornication or a general word for any sexual act of sexual immorality. There is a minority view that some evangelicals hold that say Jesus is only thinking of the of people that have transgressed the lines of consanguinity. In other words, he's only saying the only grounds for divorce is if you find out this couple have an incestuous marriage. Not talking about they were married and they never were related and one of them commits immorality. They say it only has to do with incest, marrying your sister, and they say they should put it away, in which case it's mandatory. Yes, that opinion says it's not talking about adultery, it's only talking about incest, and they would say not only is it optional, it's mandatory. That is a minority view. I'm trying to think of someone that's held that view. But there have been a very small number that say that's only what Jesus is talking about. I disagree with it. Did that answer your question, CJ? Okay. Anyone else before we close for tonight? I'm sure when I announced talking about polygamy tonight, you said, what's the relevancy? You see the relevancy now on each of these issues? Best to be informed. I learned while hunting, best to have your gun loaded before you see the deer. Best to know biblical principles and even on hard cases before they come your way. And I had to do a lot of homework when that case of annulment came up 15 years ago. And it hadn't come up again, but at least I know a little bit more about it now than before. So I thought I'd share that with you. Well, let's close with prayer and then we'll sing another song, shall we? Father, we've looked at some very hard cases and hard verses. We trust that we have handled your word properly, even on these hard verses. But give us wisdom, O Lord, because we know your word is inspired and is sufficient. Help us to be ethically prepared to handle hard cases that may come our way. Not just divorce and remarriage, but annulment, gay marriage, these other ones. Help us, O Lord, so that what we would say would be biblically accurate. For your word is sufficient. In Christ's holy name, amen.